Friends, in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we'd like to draw your attention to the Old Testament reading, especially from the 45th chapter of the book of Genesis. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all the honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after this, his brothers talked with him. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So there stands Joseph, lord of Egypt, in front of these brothers who had come to Egypt like the rest of the world, fleeing starvation because of a global drought and famine. These are the brothers who had hated him, who had tossed him aside like trash and sold him into slavery. And now, just exactly as he had once dreamed, and in an epic twist of the plot, his brothers bow before him. And he stands over them with all authority and power. And Joseph has a decision to make. Will he enact revenge, or will he be kind? No one will ever question him if he sends his brothers to prison or to the executioner. He is the great Joseph, whom Pharaoh had set over all the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. He commands armies, he signs treaties, he speaks for Pharaoh, and he can give life or death with just a word. And his brothers know it. And for a moment that must have felt like a lifetime, they fear for their lives. They had come to Egypt fleeing hunger, but it was their sins that had caught up to them. They thought that they had written the end of this story years earlier when they sold off their brother. But now it is Joseph who will write the ending to this story. What will it be? Life or death? Provisions or payback? You know, as I read these great stories of the Scriptures, I often wish for myself, and I wish for you too, that we could stand somehow in the shoes of these biblical figures to hear the sound of that silence after the storm was calmed, or to see the joy in the face of that healed leper from so close up that it feels dangerous, or to stand there at the open tomb with Mary and to hear the announcement of the angels, "He is risen," or to stand in Joseph's royal shoes when his brothers came groveling. What a place to be standing, ruler of Egypt, exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And as you watch this saga unfold and wish to stand with me in Joseph's shoes, perhaps it is not his absolute power that you covet, or his wealth, or his prestige, or his ability to exact revenge on those who had hurt him. Maybe it's not his fine Nile crocodile belt and shoes, that the finest that money can buy, that you covet, or his palatial home. We'll put the best construction on things, and we will assume that none of that is important to you. And I especially hope that none of us here are coveting Joseph's unbridled power to have revenge. My guess is that most of us probably wouldn't want absolute power like Joseph had. We would be happy enough just to have the power to get our own lives in order, maybe pay off a few debts and mend a few of those broken relationships. But even if you don't covet Joseph's power, here is something of his that I'll bet that you do wish that you could have: his clear vision of God's plan for his life. He says to his brothers, after all of this, in the 50th chapter, he says, What you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. This was God's plan for my life. Through all of that terrible stuff, to put me in this position to save my family. And suddenly, it was all so clear to him. And haven't you wished for that? That you could see clearly God's plan for your life? I wonder today, do you covet that about Joseph? Wouldn't you like to know God's plan for your life? Wouldn't you like to replace all of the angst and all of the stress and all of the wondering, what if, and maybe I shoulda? Wouldn't you rather sleep soundly tonight, knowing that whatever it is that you are enduring today, as painful as it is a part of God's perfect plan to get you to where He wants you to be? Wouldn't you wish in this moment that you could look back on your life and see God's hand in everything that has happened to you? Every dark day, every sorrow, every plot twist. Oh, to stand in Joseph's shoes and to see God's purpose so clearly. But before you get too eager to stand in Joseph's shoes, do you remember how Joseph came to that place of clarity? Is that really a path that you want to take? Remember, underneath those royal robes, Joseph bears the scars of slavery. And beneath that regal sash is that heart still wounded by the rejection of his own family and separation from his father. Oh, Joseph remembers what this path to clarity was like. He still remembers when his brothers decided to kill him, and that it was only because of Reuben's pleading that they instead tossed him into a pit, sold him into slavery, to be bound and to be dragged off to Egypt, the hot sand burning the soles of his feet, separated from the father he loved. And he remembers his life as a slave in the home of Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's guard, who brought who bought him like so much chattel, and how Potiphar's wife had come on to him, and he did the right thing, and he resisted her advances, but she was not so fond of being turned down, and so she lied that he had come on to her. And then Potiphar tossed him into prison, a place where you're better off dead than alive. And there he sat, maybe scratching a tally of the days up there on the prison wall. Who knows? But he made friends in prison with fellow prisoners, one of which had been Pharaoh's cupbearer, a very elevated, lofty position in Pharaoh's household. Who knows what he was doing there, why he was doing time? This cupbearer had a dream, which Joseph interpreted correctly to mean that this cupbearer would be restored to his service in Pharaoh's household. And yet, when that prediction comes true and this cupbearer is restored, he neglects any memory of Joseph, and so Joseph sat there forgotten in his prison cell, a cell that may as well have been his tomb. What is God's purpose in any of this? But then one day, things begin to turn around. Suddenly, Joseph finds himself standing in front of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, who had dreamed a dream, and who had heard from his cupbearer that Joseph can interpret dreams. And so Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and based on his very wise interpretation, Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command in all of Egypt to oversee a government food program by which plenty of food will be stored up in 7 good years for a coming 7-year drought. And in the 2nd year of that drought, who should come a knocking to Egypt with longing in their mouths and hunger in their stomachs, none other than those brothers whose treachery had begun this whole path of pits and pain, of perjury and of prison. And what will Joseph do? In that moment when he could have had his revenge, God instead opened Joseph's eyes to see how God's hand had guided his life at every turn, in every dark and pain-filled day, in every sorrow, in every twist of the plot, how God had guided his life for this very moment. God had a plan for Joseph. And that plan was to put him in a position to save his own family, the family from which God would one day bring forth the Savior of the nations. And now Joseph sees that it had all been necessary to mold that precocious, bratty little boy into an instrument of mercy and of salvation and of life in the hands of God. And Joseph gives them life. And the scales did not tip that way by just a grain or two. They were fully tipped in his brother's favor by mercy. And more than mercy, it was because Joseph had realized it had all been God's amazing plan. And so he was merciful, even as God had been merciful to him. "You need not fear me," he said to his brothers. "I'll take care of you. What you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good. And through all of it, God has put me here to preserve life, not take it away." Oh, Joseph could have claimed victimhood. He could have gotten his reparations, his revenge. Life and those who were supposed to care about him had beaten him down. But instead, Joseph chose to wait patiently for the day when God's purpose and God's victory would be revealed in him. Such was the faith and the character that God had forged in Joseph in all of his searing heat of his trials. And if you will squint your eyes as you watch Joseph, that rejected son, separated from his father, sold for silver into the hands of sinners, bound, unjustly accused and suffering, and then exalted to reign at the right hand of Pharaoh, if you squint your eyes as you watch him, you might be reminded of another son who was rejected and separated from his father, and sold for silver, and bound, and falsely accused, and made to suffer, and then exalted to reign at the right hand of God. He yielded to God's plan, as painful as it was, and by his grace, he tipped the scales in our favor, not just by a grain or two, but with a mercy greater than our minds can even begin to imagine. And he now feeds us with the bread that preserves our lives eternally, saving us from certain starvation and death of spirit. This son who says from his cross, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be saved." And now he asks nothing of us who receive his forgiving mercy than to show that same kind of mercy to others. As Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others to do to you, so do to them. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Oh, yeah, it's going to wound you to be that kind of a forgiving person, to lay down your life, to lay down your feelings and your desires for the sake of the one who sinned against you. But in the end, you will hold your head high. And through the agony of all of it, like Joseph, in Christ you will be living God's real plan for your life and for every one of our lives, not one of climbing ladders to get to the top, but one of laying down your life for others with trust in your heart and patience born of faith that God is going to work through whatever mess today brings you, and He will exalt you to reign with Him forever. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all understanding guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ to life everlasting. Amen.